We can read the news and follow current events, many times only to become more discouraged. The honest truth is that this world is not a place of rest, and is not a place where we are going to find lasting joy. There is truth in understanding that there is much turmoil that surrounds us. But how can we as Christians smile? What gives us comfort not only in the life to come, but even today? How are we to live in such a trying world? These are questions that we consider in our series titled, Sojourning Under the Sun. Well, last time we came together, and we're skipping ahead a few chapters in Deuteronomy to the end, but it was the Lord who wanted Israel to understand that life was found only in the Lord. And again, there's that optimism Israel can have. They're going into the land. It's right there before them. Moses is about to die, as we find at the end of this. The generation that rebelled against the Lord has died off, and now you have a generation that you would hope is pure and wants to honor and love the Lord consistently. And you would think that now as they go into the land, everything's going to be fine, everything's going to work out. And Moses, in this chapter here in Deuteronomy 32, is not being so optimistic for the people of Israel. And so, when Moses lays this out, what does he want the people of Israel to know about their roots? And why are the roots so significant? I mean, who is the one who is ultimately to receive glory in this Canaan experiment, if I can put it that way, of Israel going into the land, a new Eden as a new Adam? What is the purpose of this? What's going to happen? What is the significance of Israel knowing their roots? And so we'll divide our message then to what are Israel's roots? Where did they come from? Secondly, what is Israel going to become? As Moses lays out the tragedy of Israel's history of what will be. But what is ultimately then Israel's hope? And again, it's the same hope we have today. And so Israel's roots then. And we notice that here it's Moses. As I mentioned before reading this, it's Moses' farewell in the midst of his farewell address. Deuteronomy is Moses, the second giving of the law. So he's giving the law a second time, reviewing Israel's history, giving them some farewell exhortations, if you will. And here in chapter 32, as I wanted to read to the end of the chapter, you find that even Moses in his history, it doesn't end so well, that this the man who has led Israel out of Egypt, called by the Lord, survived the generation that passed away and died in the wilderness. But Moses himself, even as he's about to hand the baton over to Joshua to lead Israel into war, and you turn just a few pages, we find that Moses himself is commanded to go up in Mount Nebo to die outside the land, looking over the land. That Moses himself, in this farewell address, is about to die, and he too will not enter the promised land. Well, Moses has given a warning to Israel, and he's told them in chapter 28, blessings and curses for obedience and disobedience. He's laid out to them that they need to take this seriously. They can't just say, well, we're a people from Egypt, and we're from Abraham, and so the Lord's going to have a separate standard for us. Moses is saying, no, that's not what's going to happen. Be careful. And so when Moses then is talking about Israel and who they are, he wants them to understand who they are called to be. That they can either be a nation that's sort of lackadaisical and lazy, as he's laid out, basically 27 through 29, or they can be a nation that really wants to pursue the Lord. And that's really where they are. And so Moses now, when he begins this song, notice in verse 1, he starts in somewhat of a strange way, not something we would expect today, but he says, give ear or listen, Shema, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. So we say, well, why is Moses calling heaven and earth? What does this mean? Well, when we read at the end, Moses is going up to Mount Nebo to die. And so the temptation for Israel could very easily be, well, Moses is going to die. When he dies, his speech dies with Moses. But Moses wants Israel to understand that he's calling this creation to be a witness to these words. You find this in Deuteronomy 4:26, where the Lord himself calls heaven and earth as witness. Micah 6:1-2, Micah does the same thing when he brings the word of the Lord to God's people. He calls the earth as his witness. The intention of this is for the listeners who hear this message to understand this message is in effect until the Lord accomplishes his redemptive purposes perfectly. In other words, when this creation ceases to exist. That's very important. Because as Moses is about to die, he's assuring Israel, these words outlive me. These words have a life and a power and an authority that's beyond the life of Moses. In other words, they're not true because Moses says these words. These are true because these are the words that God has given to Moses, and they are to be in effect until the Lord finishes his redemptive program, where Christ returns and ushers in the new heavens and a new earth. And so Moses wants Israel to understand, these words have a life beyond me, an authority, a power that's not intrinsic to me, but to the God who has given them. Now, when he wants Israel to hear this and to understand these words, he wants them to know who the Lord is. That the Lord, we find, is the one who is good, verses 4 and 5. He is faithful. He is one who does not compromise his justice. We find in 5 and 6 of who Israel is. There are ones that have not dealt so well with the Lord. You think of the wilderness generation. A generation has died. Moses isn't even going to enter the promised land. And so the Lord's saying, here I am as faithful, and what have you done for me? Your history, your roots, your tradition is that you have not been all that faithful to me. And so what has the Lord done for Israel? And why is it so absurd that Israel forgets the Lord? Well, the Lord is the one who has cared for his people. That whatever reason, as we mentioned last time, there's nothing special about Israel. If you really think about Israel, they would be the last person to be picked when you have two teams in the playground picking their player. These are not a people you say, well, I want them because they're good at war, they're good at this. The Lord said to Israel, there's nothing you bring to the table that's any good. Everything that comes out of you, everything you become is because of me. And the Lord is saying to Israel, remember who I am. I am the one who has led you. I am the one who numbers the days. I am the one who sets the allotments of this creation and of this world. Now notice where the Lord begins with his people in verse 10. We would think normally when Moses talks about the history of Israel, he begins with the barren couple, Abraham and Sarah. He talks about Israel as being the people in the land of slavery, and then how the Lord brought them out of there by a mighty hand, but not here. In verse 10, he talks about where he finds them. He finds them in a desert land, and he encircles them, and he cares for them. But how does he word this? He's like an eagle. So when you think about verse 10, this imagery is of this eagle hovering over this vulnerable prey. And as this great bird of prey that could basically exploit this moment and have a very easy meal and devour these people, he doesn't do that. He encircles them, he sees them, but who are they? The apple of his eye. For whatever reason, God has shown affection to these vulnerable people who have made a mess of things. And what is more, what does the Lord ultimately do? He's like this eagle, and he cares for them as his young. He bears them up on his pinions, not to devour them, not to feed them to the other baby eagles, but to care for them. He sees to it that they have life. Now, a commentator points out that it seems rather significant that the Lord talks about an eagle. Because we think of the Lord, if you look in this eagle, it's the Lord who talked about being the eagle in Exodus 19, of how the Lord brought them out as a mighty eagle and cared for them and led them, Exodus 19:4. But you have also a warning of the unclean, impure nations in Deuteronomy 29:49, that if Israel forgets who their God is and the Lord brings a nation against them, they'll come against them like a mighty eagle, like this bird of prey that shows no mercy, and will snatch them up and devour them. But what else drives home the point of this eagle is this is one of the birds that Israel is forbidden to eat. In Leviticus 11:13, it's considered unclean. Israel's not to touch this bird. Israel's not to have anything to do with this bird. So what do you find then with the Lord being this bird and taking this metaphor of being an eagle? Well, it's the Lord saying to Israel who he is, that the Lord is willing to basically endanger his reputation of taking on to himself what is unclean to make it clean. The Lord is willing to go against the nations that are unclean, that will come against his people and attack them, and the Lord will be the mightier eagle. In other words, the Lord is talking about what redemption means. That he's willing to be the unclean to cleanse his people. That's what he's saying. Here's my promise. I am the God who is so pure, so holy, that I can take what is unclean unto myself, not be contaminated, and I can protect my people who have defiled themselves in a vulnerable situation. That's Israel's history. That's their roots. Having this God who is able to lead them, as he goes on to talk about not only this care, but how the Lord guided them. There's no foreign God that defended Israel. There's no foreign God that was able to protect them and provide them the leadership and the shepherding care. The Lord is the one who fed them. The Lord is the one who saw to it that they had their food and had everything they needed to get through this wilderness time. So what Moses is doing then is he's recalling Israel's roots. This is what happened. You have a gracious God who's willing to take on the unclean, to cleanse it, to purify it. This is a God who could have come against you like the nations will come against you when you fail and you perform in a poor way. But yet this God saw your vulnerability and remembered who you were, the apple of his eye, the people, the nation, and God, for whatever reason, has chosen to love and to care for and to lead. And Israel was not one who returned the favor accordingly. And Israel's history, unfortunately, is going to continue on. Because in verse 14, you think, wow, this is great. Here's these people that the Lord has really cared for. He has fed them. They've grown abundant. They've enjoyed the fat of the land, the blessing of their God. But he states what they become in verse 15. You have this tragedy. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Now this word Jeshurun, we might say, well, who is this? This isn't one of the tribes of Israel. Well, what does that mean? This is just basically a Hebrew word that means upright or evenness. It means a steadiness, a consistency, one who is upright and rules consistently, if you will. Some examples of where you find Deuteronomy 33:5, the Lord became the king of Jeshurun. So this becomes a place of righteous rule, of evenness. Deuteronomy 33:26, the assurance that there is none like the Lord, the Jeshurun. In other words, the Lord is the one who is upright and rules righteously. Isaiah 44:2, a promise as to what Jacob is to become by the hand of God and his redemptive purpose. Israel, Jacob, is equated with Jeshurun. In other words, the unclean, the impure, the uneven, the fallen are going to be those who become the upright, the even, the righteous by the Lord's working. And so when the Lord says, but here's the reality of what you become, Jeshurun grew fat. So what that means is the Lord placed Israel in a land to succeed. He placed them in a high place where they had everything they needed, like Adam, to be successful in their mandate for this land. They were to be even. They were to be upright. They had it all set up. But what happens? They start enjoying the fruit of the land. They start getting lazy in terms of the Lord as he goes on. That the fundamental problem is they forsook the Lord. They forgot the Lord. They scoffed. They made a mockery of the rock of their salvation. That it's not that Israel was blessed that distracted them. The problem was Israel lost sight of who gave them these blessings. That's the fundamental problem. That they grew fat basically in a self-indulgent way is the force of this. That they forgot their God. They turned their back on their God. And notice how the language here is the rock of their salvation. Because there's many rocks that Israel turns to. There's many gods that Israel tried to follow, as the Lord will later taunt them with this reality. But the Lord wants to be clear, there is only one rock, there is only one foundation that establishes their salvation, and this is a God who, like the eagle, led them in their vulnerable place. And so the result of what's going to happen then is that as they pursue these strange gods, as they forget these gods, that the Lord, this eagle that was looking upon them in a motherly way, in a caring way, who cared for them, is now going to turn against them. And he's going to exploit their vulnerability. That we find, like in verse 35 here, that the Lord is the one who is going to cut them off. The Lord's vengeance is going to come against them. The promises then of Deuteronomy 29, of the eagle turning against Israel, is what the Lord is going to send against them. And they're going to be brought to a point where they recognize that they're going to experience not the loving care and nurture of this God, but rather the consequence of lacking their counsel, lacking their wisdom, and lacking their uprightness. They will figure out that this God is not one who is going to be one who is always merciful, but a God who is also just. He will bring them to a breaking point. Notice then just something else to call to your attention in these verses, that we find how the Lord words this in verse 32. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Do you understand the force of what Moses is saying here? You see, it's easy for Israel to say, oh, well, Sodom and Gomorrah, it was those people that did this immoral thing, and they were ones who deserved what they received. The Lord's saying, the fruit of your land that distracted you and turned you away from the Lord and made you forget who I am, well, you're going to experience the bitterness of what Sodom and Gomorrah experienced. The very curse, the very thing that Israel is delivered from, you know, where you have the serpent going into the wilderness, the same poison is going to impact them. The Israelites in the wilderness that had the curse of the serpents coming against them, they had to look upon the stick, they had to look upon the cross for life. There's going to be no cross as a force here. That's how it seems to be left at this point. That the Lord is saying, look, you will know that I am a God of justice. So don't go into this land thinking that you are going to take dominion of this land. Don't go into this land thinking you have made this land fruitful. Don't go into this land thinking you have given life to its bounty and its beauty. The Lord's saying, I've done this. And when you forget it, and you turn to the false gods, and you lose the wise counsel, and you pursue the folly of this world, you're going to see what it is like to meet the true rock of heaven. That he's not going to be a God of deliverance in that situation. You will experience his hand of wrath. So you might think, well, if this is the reality of what happens, we say, well, then what's the hope? I mean, if this is the reality of where they're going to go, then what's the point of even going into the land? We find that the Lord is one who does give Israel hope. Because as the Lord is one who will bring this judgment against them, we find even in verse 27 that the Lord understands what the nations will do, because he is going to use the nations to bring Israel into exile. You see that in Israel's history. But if the Lord allows these nations to triumph over his people, what are they going to say? They're going to say, oh, well, our hand is triumphant. We're the ones who are the champions. We're the ones who are stronger than the gods of Israel. I mean, isn't this basically what Moses says to the Lord when he reminds the Lord of the covenantal promises? And the Lord says, I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. I can't believe they're so rebellious. And Moses says, Lord, you took them out of Egypt. You led them through the sea. If you do this now, what are people in Egypt going to say? That here's a God who's able to lead his people out of Egypt but cannot bring them into the promised land. Well, what does this say about your sovereign power? The Lord's saying, I understand human nature. In other words, the Lord's saying Israel needs to teach all of humanity that there is one God. That's the purpose of placing them in this land. Israel will forget it. When the nations come against Israel, they're going to get a big head and a big attitude and think, oh, we're stronger than this God. But the Lord's saying, I can't allow that to happen. So the Lord goes on. And we find in verse 36, what's the promise? The Lord is the one who will vindicate his people. But notice what you have with vindication. That the Lord is the one who vindicates, and the Lord has compassion. In other words, the Lord vindicating his people is not because Israel's deserving of this. It's the Lord saying, I'm going to bring my people to a place where they recognize it's not them. And they're brought to a point of lowness where they understand, wait a minute, we're no better than the generation that died in the wilderness. We had the land. We had the bounty of the Lord. We had the uprightness of God. We had it set before us. We had the land. We had the temple. We had the blessings of God. And the Lord's saying, I'm going to bring you to a place where you no longer look to the land and no longer look to the blessings and no longer look to the things that were supposed to encourage you but became distractions, and you actually turn to the Lord. Notice then how the Lord is promising to be gracious. He's not going to forget his people. Bringing them to this point is not just to show that God can toy with humanity. It's the Lord teaching humanity an important lesson. God is the one who accomplishes redemption. That is what Israel is to teach the nations. Now, they may do this in the land, as the ideal of Deuteronomy 4. The nations come to them. But Moses is saying it's not going to go that well. You're going to mess this up. And the Lord's going to use nations to drive you out. He's going to humble them. He's going to humble you. But he will vindicate you. But notice that in this vindication, how the Lord even taunts Israel in verses 37 and 38. And it becomes something rather comical. That the Lord, as he's in the process of vindicating his people, saying, oh, where's your gods now? Why don't you have these mighty gods that distracted you from me, the true rock of your salvation? Notice now how he plays on the rock in verse 37. The Lord was the rock of salvation. Now we find their gods, the rock in which they took refuge. In other words, there's a variety of gods. They had refuge in a lot of gods. He's saying, why don't you have these people come and vindicate you? I mean, you were there partying before their sacrifices and living it up before these gods. When are they going to rise up and protect you? In other words, it's the Lord saying, which God's the real God? I will teach you which God's the real God, because you will be brought to a point where your gods that you've been distracted with and that you pursued, you see are folly. There's nothing. They cannot deliver you. That they are those who will have to understand that God is the one who is God. Notice then how the Lord goes on in verse 38, or verse 39 rather, who he is. That it's the Lord who is the only God. God alone kills. God alone makes alive. God alone strikes the wound. God alone heals. God is the one who vindicates and delivers, and there's nothing that can take it out of his hand. Think about the beauty of that promise. Because even when Israel is brought low and the Lord's taunting them to trust in their other gods, who's still upholding his people? Well, the Lord. The Lord's still holding his people in his hand. Even as they're tempted to follow other gods, even as they're tempted to be distracted, the Lord is saying, no one's going to rip you out of my hand. I may bring you to other nations may come into your land, but no one is going to rip you out of my saving hand. And how do we know that? Because the Lord swears to what? To heaven, to himself. As the Lord has called heaven and earth as his witness, he's saying, I'm swearing before the witnesses, this is true. I am the God who does this. He is a God who lives forever. that there is no one that's going to come against him. Because what does he do? He's the one who not only vindicates his people, but he's a God who also brings judgment against those who attack his people. This becomes rather frightening. You see, the Lord is saying, and you know, in our second point, that he is going to bring these nations in, and they will come, and they will attack Israel. But he doesn't want them to get too full of themselves and think that they're the ones who are doing it, so he'll humble them. But when the Lord brings his judgment, he's saying this judgment is sure. My enemies will go down. There is none that will survive. I will vindicate my people. Because notice then in verse 43, and again, verse 43, I grant there's a lot of textual issues going on there. And at the same time, you can say, well, this rattles our faith. How can we know what this is? It could be, rejoice with him, O heavens, or rejoice with him, O peoples. Whatever the case, you get the force of what this verse is teaching us. Essentially, what it is saying is that all those who are the Lord's people will be joining in a celebration of what the Lord has done. And all of God's people will be joining in the celebration. Why? Because who is the one who is cleansing? Who is the one who is acting on behalf of his people? It's not his people. His people don't do this perfectly. That's the point of what Deuteronomy is saying. Look, I'm putting you into a land. I'm setting you up as another Adam. I'm setting you up for success, but I understand who my creatures are. You will be distracted. You will fall away. I will have to bring you back. I will have to endanger my reputation with you, but I'm going to do it. And the ultimate assurance is that no matter what his people face, there's going to be this celebration at the end of it. Then at the end of this sojourn, it's going to be, well, we thoroughly messed up Canaan and everything the Lord set before us, but you know what? Our God was still faithful, and he still cleansed our hearts, and he still vindicated us, and he still lifted us up, and he still brought us into his promised land. And then notice the irony of that. You end on that high note. Moses comes down, tells Israel all these things, and the Lord now says to Moses, okay, it's time for you now to head up to Mount Nebo. I remember what you did in a place that was supposed to be commemorated for holiness. It's known for murmuring, faithlessness. You're going to die outside the promised land, Moses. That you understand the reality that the Lord's redemptive promise and purpose is not completed. But it tells us who is the strong link, who is the weak link. The Lord is the strength of his people. And the Lord is saying to us through Israel, through Moses, we can think maybe we got everything sorted out, or maybe the Lord has delivered us from certain sins and certain issues in our lives. But it's the Lord who's done that. It's the Lord who's been gracious. It's the Lord who picks up his people in the vulnerable place of the wilderness as a mighty eagle. It's not us. And that's what the Lord wants his people to learn. That's what he wants us to learn. That our strength is not in ourselves, but it's in the Lord. So why is it significant then for Israel to remember her roots? We find that even Paul, when he writes his New Testament letters, what does he say to us? So often we can say, well, I understand the first part of what Paul's saying. I want to get to the commands. I want to get to what I have to do. But where does the Apostle Paul consistently begin? If you look in his letters, it's remarkable how consistent it is. He says, well, you know, to the church or to the saints of this particular group who have been redeemed in Christ and what Christ has done and how Christ has made you alive. And he goes on and on to who we are in Christ and what God has done. And then he says, therefore, as Christ has made you alive, continue to conform to him. Or as our catechism says, live out of gratitude. In other words, it's Paul reminding us, humbling us to say, look, don't think you found your way to Canaan by your own wisdom. Don't think you got there in your own strength. Don't think you took this land because you were so wise or so mighty. That Deuteronomy 32 wants to capture the reality of God's people are so vulnerable, wandering in the wilderness, having no life, dehydrated, about to die. And it's God who swoops in, and it's God who mothers his children. It's God who acts as mother and father to care for his children, to provide life, to protect them, to provide nourishment so they can have life in and of themselves. That's what Moses is teaching us. When Paul talks about, and it's one of the passages I want to go through, so I don't want to say too much, but when Paul talks about the law or the Mosaic administration being a pedagogue, what is it teaching us? It's teaching us that when we think about our infancy in terms of walking with the Lord and Israel as the great slave who would teach the child how to function properly and how to function in terms of banquets so he wouldn't embarrass the family. That's really what a pedagogue would do. You teach a child how to use the right utensils and how to eat properly and how to engage adults with respect. He's saying that's what Moses was. It was teaching God's people in their infancy stage, in their youth, as to how to act. And Paul's saying, now God expects us to act as mature children. But what is this teaching us? It's teaching us, for us to be mature children, we must remember our roots. It is our God who redeems. In our times of doubt, it is our God who vindicates. In our times of wondering where we are going or where God may be leading us, it's the assurance of knowing that God is bringing Israel right where he promised to bring them, to the promised land. Moses is at a place where he's going to climb a mountain and look at Israel's inheritance. That's where this is given. The Deuteronomy 32 then is testifying to the faithfulness of our God, that he completes the sojourn that he initiates with his people. That's where we need to find our hope. That our Lord picks us up. Our Lord guides us. Our Lord is leading us. Our Lord is bringing us through each day of our lives to arrive at the climatic event of what we find in 43, of standing there rejoicing with the Lord, celebrating his goodness and his mercy, as the Lord is the one who has delivered us and brought us into his rest and our rest, and puts down those who have made war against him and his people. That's where we need to find our hope. And that's where Moses finds his hope. That's where he encourages Israel to find their hope. This is why Moses can climb Mount Nebo in the confidence of knowing that this is not a wasted mountain climbing expedition. The reality is he's still dying in the hand of his God. Let us find that as our comfort. That our Lord is not one who turns his back, even as Israel thoroughly messes up this Canaan experience. The Lord is the one who watches over his people in the wilderness, in the exile, and even in Canaan. What a comfort it is to know that our God is the one who holds us in his hand. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our broadcast. We hope and pray that you were edified through the preaching of the gospel. If you have any questions about our church, please contact our pastor through our webpage, urcbelgrade. That is urcbelgrade.com. We hope to hear from you, and most of all, we hope to see you sojourning and fellowshipping with us each Sunday. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.